Please turn with me in your Bibles again to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll continue where we left off and read verses 23 through 26. Second Timothy chapter 2. Verses 23 to 26, let's begin with verse 23. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for this wonderful opportunity we have again to study your word and to look at what you would have us understand and grasp from this text and apply it to our lives. And we pray, Father, that you would be pleased to meet with us in the preaching of your word, that we would hear from you, Lord, in your voice. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would be among us and at work in us, and that would cause us to be attentive to your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would do a great work in us this day and help us to apply these things. So please be gracious to us. Please forgive us for our sins, Lord, and the ways in which we have sinned against you this week. And we continue to look to you for grace in Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Sadly, within the context of the local visible church, false teachers can and will at times infiltrate the church with their destructive heresies. And sadly, some within the body may be influenced and or overtaken by these heresies. In our day, where some churches, or at least in the Reformed context, are pretty well established doctrinally, such infiltration may not necessarily come in the form of flesh and blood bodies actually entering into the visible sanctuary here, although it may, but more than likely it will come through the overabundance of media influences which constantly surround us in the form of radios, televisions, internet access, books, magazines, and etc. These are things that they did not have during the time that the scriptures were written, and have a great influence today on infiltrating the churches. You don't even have to come into the doors to influence people with false teachings. Well, needless to say, we must be on guard at all times. As Paul has stated in his illustration, even in a great house, it has both vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. And so there will be those kinds of infiltrations and intrusive heresies into the church. Now, Paul has already ordered Timothy to shun profane and idle babblings, that is to shun useless false teachings that may appear to present some mirage of holiness or means of its spiritual advancement on the surface, but are actually destructive and contrary to the gospel. And he has charged Timothy to be diligent in seeking to obtain God's approval by rightly expositing God's word. Timothy must take firm and diligent action in dealing with these destructive heresies. But to counterbalance this task, he must also strive to do it with a proper attitude and mindset. It's amazing when you look at Paul's letters to Timothy and his epistles in general, how oftentimes he emphasizes something that we need to take action. We need to be very aggressive in a sense in dealing with issues and sins in the church. But then he always comes to the other side and says, but you need to have this kind of attitude when you do that. And so this morning we will consider this proper attitude and mindset as it is described here in our main text by the Apostle Paul. Notice in verse 23, he is continuing where he left off, what we went through last time in verses 22 and before that. And he says, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. See, Paul had just commanded Timothy to flee youthful lusts and to actively pursue various Christian virtues that we went over last time. Well, now he continues on with his thinking and he adds a third verb, a third action word here, where he now charges Timothy to avoid. So he says flee, he says pursue, and now he says to avoid. And I believe that the word avoid here suits the purpose quite well, because were Timothy to flee in this case, he would not be able to follow up with the rest of what Paul commands in the verses that follow. And so there is a place to flee certain lusts and temptations and sins. We're to flee those things. But there's a place also to avoid certain things, but to still address them without running away. And so what is Timothy then to avoid? Well, he says, foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Now, right from the outset, we note that Paul is not telling Timothy to shut down all manner of communication with those who initiate such disputes in the church, at least in the immediate sense, right? He is not to avoid all manner of communication, which is why he is not to flee such disputes. In fact, if he were to do that, then the false teachings and heresies could spread through such a means if they were not dealt with, and they could potentially infect the rest of the body. So he does need to confront them, but he needs to be careful on how he confronts them. Are they to be rejected and shunned? Yes, but not to be ignored. So what then does Paul mean by the word avoid here? Well, I believe that he means this. He is saying to Timothy, Timothy, don't get roped into such foolish and ignorant disputes. Don't get pulled into the whirlwind of dealing with them on the terms of those who initiate them, which will only serve to generate, that is to give life to strife. It will create disorder and unnecessary strife in the church. In other words, wisdom knows when to avoid taking the bait onto a fruitless and potentially harmful debate about foolish and ignorant things that are of no profit. And wisdom knows how to turn the interaction, avoid that, and to turn the interaction onto a profitable direction if perhaps God might open the door to get to the heart of the matter. Now, in the case of the people that Timothy is dealing with, there were all kinds of discussions and debates about genealogical issues and things that really had no sense of edification. They were irrelevant, and so Timothy was not to get caught up into those kinds of things. And wisdom then understands that God's truth is sufficient to prevail upon the conscience of the sinning individual, the one who is starting these kinds of troubles in the church, if God so chooses to soften his heart. And if he doesn't choose to do so, if God does not choose to soften the individual's heart, then fleshly means will do nothing to change a thing anyway. So that's Paul's point here. Don't get roped into those kinds of disputes, but rather address it in this way, as we're going to see in a few moments, and don't resort to fleshly means of addressing these things, because God's word is sufficient to address them if God so chooses to soften the heart of the one who is bringing conflict through these foolish disputes. Let me give you an illustration, a real illustration in many ways. I know that we've had to work through at times in the church, Pastor Doug and I, that I think would apply to. Sometimes when you want to counsel someone, you counsel someone who is contentious and a frustrated individual. I'm glad we haven't had a lot of that, but it happens. And they keep attempting to throw you down rabbit trails, which keeps you from dealing with the main issue. So they don't want to deal with the main issue, so they keep throwing in these stings to try to get you off that topic and to get you somewhere else so that you don't deal with the main issue. Staying on track can be very hard, and the temptation to address the distractions can be very strong. It's sometimes you know that what they're saying, you just want to attack it and deal with it because it's wrong, but you know that if you do, it's going to take you off course. And it's a temptation to not go off track and to get into the foolish things that they are bringing up. I know I've done it many times unnecessarily, wasting many brain cells, and it will open up all kinds of portals that were then difficult to close just to get back to the main thing. So you get taken off track because you address it. You say, wait a minute, and you go off track into this foolish dispute, and now you're all the way over here, and trying to get back to the real issue becomes very difficult, and so we need to stay on track. There are indeed foolish and ignorant disputes which people initiate out of pride, attempting to divert your attention away from addressing what you know to be the main issue in a biblical way. And that is why it must be avoided. There's a place in humility to let it go and to avoid it, lest engaging in such foolishness leads into unnecessary contention and strife. One other example or an illustration that I might use is if some of you have had the experience, I'm sure we all have, where you've had a pen, especially some of these different kinds of gel pens or ink pens, and that pen, for some reason, it begins to spill ink out of the tip of it a little bit, and then the drop falls onto your paper that you're writing or whatever you're doing, and it's right on that paper or your book, and the temptation is to just wipe it. And what happens when you do that? Right, it just covers over, like, right, all over the place. Maybe if you just dabbed it a little bit, right, and absorbed it in a tissue, it's still going to have a spot there, but it's not as bad. And I think that's, in some way, an illustration of what Paul's talking about here. There's a place to dab and to just seek to deal with the main issue and not just to wipe it and to get off track. Now, this then leads to the really difficult part then. See, it's to avoid foolish disputes. But it leads to the very difficult part of dealing with those who are in error, having been influenced by and potentially in danger of spreading false teachings. So now how do you stay on track and address what these people are spreading or the false teachings that they're caught up in without getting thrown off track in ignorant and foolish disputes? Well, it can be very difficult to do that, especially when you see what Paul says here. See, the temptation might be to grab the individual by the throat and to toss them out of the building. But notice what Paul then adds concerning the attitude that must be maintained when dealing with those who are caught in the web of serious doctrinal error. Now, brethren, when we look at this attitude, what I want you to note, because I may not repeat this again, is that if we're to deal with those who are in gross error, those who are taken captive by the deceptiveness of Satan, who may not even be regenerate in this way, how much more should we be dealing with other brethren in this way? Right? In other words, if we're to deal with the worst case scenario in this way, all the more those who are real brethren in the church who we may have disagreements with, how much all the more should we apply these principles? So I just want you to remember that as we look at the worst case scenario, apply it to the much lesser scenarios when we're dealing with brethren in the church about different issues that we may be in disagreement about. And so notice what Paul says here in verse 24 and 25. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach patiently in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Now, let me make one quick statement before I open this up. When Paul says a servant of the Lord here, he is definitely focused firstly on those who are in leadership. There's no question here, and I want to make sure that I acknowledge that. This is something that the leadership, first and foremost, must take to heart. But that said, the application is very much applicable to all those who are in the body, especially as we're called to confront one another and to resolve issues in the church and to deal with heresies and etc. So it very much applies to all, but he is speaking especially to leadership here because he's addressing Timothy, keep in mind, when he uses this term, servant of the Lord. It goes right in hand with what he says in 1 Timothy about someone who has the desire to be an elder, right, or to be an overseer in the church. They must be one who is able to teach, right? They must be patient, etc., the certain virtues. So it's very much talking about leadership here as well. And so it is not only the case then, though, here that a servant of the Lord must not get roped into foolish and ignorant disputes. They have to use wisdom and to avoid getting into unnecessary disputes. But furthermore, through the whole process of dealing with those who are in opposition, that is those who are in opposition not simply to you, but also to Christ and his church, this is in the context of false teachings here, he must not be argumentative and contentious. In other words, he must not quarrel, he says here. That's the term he uses. And so what he means by that is the intensity and tone of his voice must maintain a suitable decibel And it must be respectful and calm rather than arrogant, brash, and harsh. Now that's tough to do when dealing with someone, especially when they're in opposition, and especially when they are dealing, when you're dealing with gross heresies and false teachings, let alone other people who you might disagree with in the body, as I said before. Notice, we especially understand what Paul here means by quarrel when he contrasts it with the words, but be gentle. Right, look at the text again in 2 Timothy chapter 2 here. Notice he says, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. And then he goes on from there. So we get even a better understanding of what he means by quarrel when he talks about, but instead, the very opposite is they are to be gentle. In other words, he must speak calmly, exhibiting a gentle spirit. And that also would include not mastering the hidden art of passive aggressive speech either. Because sometimes we could be gentle with our words. Some people master this so well, don't they? They don't show any kind of temper. They have no sense of aggression, but they have a way of subtly getting digs in there, right? In a passive aggressive sense. And then when you confront them, it's like, well, no, I was just saying this. Right? You know that passive aggressive speech. Rather, it's sincere gentleness out of concern. Here's the key. Out of concern for the individual and with all confidence in God's ability alone to change that person's heart. See, in reality, what's happening when we get riled up is that we're saying at that moment that I must change this person rather than trusting and being calm and patient that God is the one who alone can change this person's heart. He must be, in other words, winsome, tender, and gentle, even walking on eggshells in a sanctified, wise sense. I'm saying that. Very careful and cautious, seeking to accommodate God's truth, which alone can change the heart, with an attitude that is befitting of and welcoming of that truth. You see that? Because by our actions, brethren, we can contaminate the very truth that can change that individual's heart by shutting their ears because our attitudes and actions do not accompany that truth in the way that God would bless, in an appropriate way. In other words, we don't want to contradict the work that only God can do by presenting an attitude that will inevitably shut the ears of those whom we're trying to reach. Yes, they're taken captive by the devil. Look at the words here. They're taken captive by the devil to do his will. This is pretty serious. This isn't a minor issue. This is somebody who's involved with heresy. They're owned by the devil in some sense to do his will. And yet, Paul says, maintain gentleness. And he goes on to talk about, because God might just, through his word and the faithful proclamation of it with the right heart, change the heart of that individual. And notice, because Paul knows that we naturally like to set limits. See, I would like to look at this and say, okay, Paul says gentle, but he probably means in certain circumstances, and then we can kind of narrow it down the field and say, well, only in this case or that case. If we had that edge, we would write everything off, wouldn't we? But notice he states, gentle to all. You see that there? To all. You see, the to all category pretty much sums up the matter well, doesn't it? Right? You can't get around that. It's not to only those in this position or that position. It's to all, he says. So Paul, we might ask, at what point can we lay into people? Who are the ones that we could just chew out in the name of zeal and passion for God? I know I've done that many times. How many times in my ministry where I've said, I was just passionate for God. I was just zealous for God. And I got overexcited and belligerent in some ways. That's not passion for God. That's passion for my own pride because I want to convince them in my own strength to do what I know to be true perhaps or I believe to be true in that circumstance. Paul says there's no room for that. This attitude is to be universal in its scope of expression to all, he says. To those who are arrogant and contentious with me, Paul, The arrogance of this individual, contention, the way he's speaking to me, the way he's looking down at me, Paul says, to all. To those who obviously have ulterior motives and are taking digs at me, to all. To those who are completely unreasonable and are snared by their pride, to all. But what about, it says Paul would grab you by the mouth and say, to all. Gentle to all. Even if the matter leads to some form of major discipline, like excommunication, and that could very well happen, right? The gentle attitude is to be maintained throughout that whole process. Now, if you're a deacon in this church or you're Pastor Doug, you're saying right now that I've done this perfectly, right? Many times, I could say I've fallen short in this area. It's very difficult, but it's true nonetheless. Notice how the continuation of this charge flows with what Paul follows up, the words gentle to all. Notice how it continues on and where he goes with this, because it's equally as important and really gives you a sense of the motivation to want to do this. Paul adds, then gentle to all, listen to this, able to teach, patient, in humility. I mean, how many, Paul, do you want to beat me down with a sledgehammer anymore here? In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. And again, who are those in opposition? Those ensnared by the devil who are now currently trapped into doing his will. So we can't write this off as just something, you know, as somebody, as a minor issue. Well, yeah, I could do that with a brother who's in a minor. This is a major big deal here. You see, rather than overpowering the one opposing with a harsh and abrasive tone, Timothy is to concentrate on seeking to faithfully, here's where the focus needs to go. This is so important. He's to concentrate on seeking to faithfully and accurately present God's word to him, which is why he must be a man of God who is able to teach. This charge, again, is certainly applicable to all Christians, but it is especially to be held by those who are in leadership all the more. In patiently bearing with the opposition and in adorning his words with an attitude of humility and gentleness, exercising a sure confidence in the power and work of the Holy Spirit, the servant of the Lord must seek to focus on accurately presenting what the Word of God teaches concerning the matter of controversy, which the Spirit of God can empower unto the conviction and change of heart in the one who opposes. See, he has to be focused. And if you're angry and you're frustrated, you're not focused, are you, on that? You just want to get back. You just want to fight this out. You want to strangle this person with your words. But to focus on being winsome and on addressing the issue scripturally and leaving God to be the one that changes the heart, very hard. It's one of the reasons why I've never gone into the field of debates. Because I don't know how you can be in a debate with someone who you believe is in serious error, and especially when they may use some of their tactics to accuse you wrongly or build what we call straw men, and not want to overpower them while they're speaking, but to be able to calmly listen to what they have to say, and when it's your time, to address it calmly and respectfully, trusting God to do his work with his word and to focus, very hard thing to do. In the world of debating, but necessary. It's not an easy task, but it is a necessary and critical area of Christian growth, which all Christians ought to pursue, and especially those in leadership, if you're going to have any effective ministry in this falling world where sinners are perishing. If you're going to be a harsh leader and rule with an iron fist, as it were, in the church, and just make demands and be insensitive to others, even if they're wrong. Not meant to be in the ministry. It's just not going to happen. And brethren, it takes a constant reminder of Christ subjecting himself to those who mocked and crucified him as a gentle, quiet lamb going to the slaughter for us, to be able to clothe oneself with like humility for the sake of others. The only means of attaining this in any sense, in any consistent sense, is by bringing our minds constantly back to Christ and what he has done for us. You ever think about the trial that he went through? The lies, the hatred. They even knew that he had done these miracles. They even knew what he did, and they attributed it to Satan. And I'm saying to myself, the Lord has the power to snap their necks with a word. And he just subjects himself to them as a lamb going to the slaughter for us, who would do the same thing to him apart from his grace. Notice how the remainder of our text, brethren, adds significant motivational weight to the overall charge along these lines. I've referenced it already, but I want you to see how it all comes together as one package and hopefully will motivate us to take these things to heart. He says this, right? We're to be able to teach patience and humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. See, we don't tend to see that when things are happening. We just think people are just doing it, you know, only their own intention, and we might see malice in it, but we don't see the devil behind this as well. And again, it doesn't mean these individuals are not responsible. They are. But we don't realize these people are ensnared. They're deceived. They're trapped. And you see, brethren, here is the critical reason why the servant of God must not quarrel and why he must seek to deal gently with those who are even in very serious heretical error. God might grant them repentance, enabling them to escape the clutches of Satan, who has deceptively taken them captive into the web of false teachings. And God might cause them to believe and embrace the truth. See, that's the root here. Everything that he says in verses 25 to 26, the root is that God might grant them repentance so that these things happen. Repentance, the change of mind leading to a changed life, to changed actions, is something that only God can accomplish in the heart of any man. And I can tell you as a father with my children that there are many times that I don't believe that based on the way that I treat them. Because I want to force them into repentance. I want to use different ways, if not anger, if not yelling. I want to use how could you do that to mom or dad or something else? Forgetting that what the scriptures say here. And there are times when God of his own free grace and divine grants repentance to those who are in error. And there are times when he does not. And he has that right. The main point is that the servant of God must exhibit a gentle, humble, and gracious attitude as an accompaniment to the biblical truth that he would bring forth, with the hope that God might just do what we cannot do, no matter how loud, no matter how passionate or even eloquent we might be. We can't do it. We can't change the heart. I might as well sprout wings and fly. We cannot rescue people from the deceptive power of Satan. Only God can do that. And God does that not by fleshly means, but by the faithful and proper use of his word. That's what he uses. He chooses to use us as vessels to carry that word, which is an amazing grace. He could have used a bunch of Balaam's donkeys. But he uses us. And so, able to teach, and gentleness, patience, and humility, grouping those three together, and able to teach, go hand in hand. Either one at the expense of the other will be of no profitable use, and we tend to be one-sided. Some people might be gentle, the most patient and humble people in the world, but they don't have a good handle on the truth. And so they serve to lead people further astray by failing to proper utilize God's word and seeking to address those in error. Very humble, gentle people. In some ways, there are many Mormons who would fit that role. Now, that's not evangelical Christianity, but can be very nice and friendly people. And that's very attractive, especially when you've been in churches, let's say, where you've been abused or offended in someone. And I know somebody that that happened with who became a Mormon because they were so nice and they welcomed them into the community. But they lacked the truth and the true gospel. And so even though they had these perceived virtues of humility and lowliness and gentleness, they were just as much making a condemned individual to hell, even with their kindness. And then others can have a great handle on the truth. Theologians, they read all of John Owen's works and Jonathan Edwards and all kinds of other Puritans and many good doctrinal books they have read. They've read the Bible 13 times, cover to cover, backward, forward, and reverse, in Greek and in Hebrew and Aramaic. But they just wield it violently, arrogantly, and harshly, and thereby they shut the ears of those whom they are correcting. Both extremes are destructive in nature, and it would be better for that individual who knows the truth to have his tongue torn out and to be kept in some room locked up than to defile the truth with harshness and arrogance and brashness. It's similar to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, about how the body works. And again, this is where we're all included in this together. Every part of the body doing its part in the body. Speaking the truth to one another. We have to have that truth. Doctrine is significant. In love. In love. That's sometimes a harder thing to do, isn't it? Well, brethren, I think that's the sense of the text. Let me just close then with giving you a few applications and thoughts, closing thoughts before we close in prayer this morning. We've kind of jumped into application. I tend to do that a lot. Some of you could rightly say, hey, you've been applying it throughout the whole message. You're right. But let's just get directly to application here. First, brethren, and a lot of it is just restating what I've said in some ways. First, brethren, recognize the critical balance that must be maintained in seeking to deal with controversy in the local church, even dealing with those who are in gross error in heresy. Timothy had to deal with false teachers. He could not just let them be. If you think that by looking at this one verse, and that's the danger of just picking verses out of context and don't look at the whole letter. You might look at this one verse and say, well, Timothy would be unloving to address any of these things in any sense of aggressive way. You look at the rest of what Paul says to Timothy. No, Timothy, you need to get up and not be timid, and you need to deal with these things aggressively. Paul had said much already, exhorting Timothy to be bold and to be forward in dealing with those who were getting entangled in heresy. Timothy had to be firm in that sense. And yet, he was to do this with the right attitude and heart. And we saw that in 1 Timothy as well, didn't we? All this teaching, Paul saying, Timothy, make sure you do this. When you're dealing with these people who are getting in debates about genealogies and misuse of the law, deal with it, Timothy. Step up. Don't let them despise your youth. And then in the other vein, he says, make sure you treat those who are older like fathers. Make sure you treat those who are younger men like brothers. And those who are women like sisters and et cetera. Be respectful and have the right attitude, Timothy. He was to do this with the right attitude and heart. And maintaining that balance, brethren, is extremely difficult and at times soul-wrenching. And if there's anyone who has mastered that balance, see me after church and educate me, because it is a very tough balance to maintain. It takes focused, conscious effort with a patient willingness to absorb barbs while seeking to deal with the matter humbly and biblically. That's tough. It takes a firmness and a sense of intensity in having to address it, recognizing that I need to deal with this and do something about it, but then having to check my attitude at the door when I do that. You see, my natural propensity is either to avoid controversy altogether, just leave it alone because who wants to stir the pot? Just let me just get away from it. Or to attack it with a fiery vengeance. That's my natural propensity. I want to run away and ignore it, or I want to cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. But the in-between is very hard. In my flesh, I don't want to go through the burdensome, weighty, tedious process of addressing it with a gentle, humble, and patient demeanor. And there's times when you may be doing well in addressing it, and along the way you fall off somewhere. It's even the consistency in maintaining that spirit is hard. Sometimes you're going pretty far, and you begin to pat yourself on the back, and then all of a sudden you hit the person in there with the hammer, and you go off track. You see, brethren, but God calls us unto this type of ministry of accountability. We need to be accountable. We need to deal with things. We need to confront things. We need to deal with controversy. One of the reasons we're in this church is because one of the reasons, certainly to glorify God and worship and praise together as the body of Christ, but one of the reasons is we happen to all still be imperfect. We happen to all still stink with sin, even though we're in Christ. And we're going to offend one another, and God wants that to happen so that as our sins are exposed, we can work together to confront each other, so that we'll become more like Christ. It's hard to see your own sin. Others are there to help. And so we have to have the right attitude in doing that. God calls us to love others, even those in gross error, enough to confront them, and enough to do so with the right attitude and heart, even if they are unkind toward us. Do you see in here, as I'm going through this, by the way, a constant red light in the head saying, make sure you're a person of prayer, make sure you're a prayer, pray, right? Because we can't do this apart from God's grace. Even again, if it leads to an excommunication, and we go through that process, Matthew 18, our attitudes ought to be consistent throughout the whole process of seeking to regain our brother and sister in Christ. God may not give us that brother or sister back, or the person we thought was a brother or sister. But we need to be faithful, and we need to continue on through the whole process in that way. Secondly, by way of application, as an accompaniment to the first application, let us ever remind ourselves, brethren, that God's power is not attached to our fervency or passion, but rather it is attached to his word. Again, only God can rescue and change the heart that is caught in the web of satanic deception. Sinners dig their heels in because they have been led captive by the will of Satan. Now, they're accountable. I'm not denying that. But we have to factor in the fact that they have been held captive, or they've been led captive by the will of Satan. And ultimately, only God can break that bondage. And his means of doing that is through the proper use of his word. Our frustration with others fails to understand both the nature of their deception. When we get frustrated, when we become agitated or aggravated, we don't understand the nature of their deception, and we also don't recognize the power of God that is required to remove that deception by the proper proclamation of his truth. See, we don't see that when we're agitated. We don't understand the nature of their deception. We don't understand what's required to get them out of that deception is not being angry, it's not being aggressive or not retreating, but it's in giving the word with the right heart and spirit. Listen again to Paul's words here, brethren, in our text. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that, coming out of that, right? If God will grant them repentance in order that, so that they may know the truth. They will only know the truth if God grants them the repentance, so that they may know the truth. And again, this all comes from the same source of God granting repentance, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive to do his will. Now, in some ways, you might think of this as the demoniac that Jesus healed on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, right? This guy was completely out of his right. He was demon-possessed. And nobody knew what to do with him. This man was ripping chains, throwing himself at the fire with all kinds of insanity. He was out in the graveyards, and there was other ones like that. People could not change this man. You could be aggressive. You could be angry. You could shake him. You can say all kinds of persuasive things. But until Christ comes up and says, depart from this man, he's never going to be restored to his right mind. See, the imagery is there. But when Jesus does do that, and he does it through us now, speaking his word, he's not here bodily. Jesus is able to bring that same man who was insane and to have him sitting at his feet, calm and listening and receiving the word of God. Repentance, while necessary, is not acquirable by the strength of man. It is not in man's ability to repent. God must grant it. God must break the hardened heart and bring his truth with conviction into the heart of man. Now think about this for a moment, brethren. This is an encouraging note here for you. If you are a Christian here this morning, let that fact register in your soul. You were convicted of your sin and led to repentance and faith in Christ, and God continues to grant you repentance throughout the whole of your life. God has done that in you. That is God's work in you, my brother and sister in Christ. Do you realize that? You have a desire to fight against sin? You have a sorrow for sin in your life? That's not natural. That is God's work. It's not in you to be troubled by sin and to desire forgiveness and freedom from your sin. We naturally love our sins, but the fact that we now hate them and contend with them and confess them and flee from them is evidence of God's supernatural grace at work in us. It is evidence of the Holy Spirit residing in you. And that ought to amaze us. And consider this, brethren. Were God to leave you to yourself for one day, see, now I'm going to see how well this person does for one day without any of my grace to direct, to guide, to strengthen, to empower, you would run right off the bridge into eternal destruction headlong in your sin. If in the whole of your life God said, okay, I'm going to take care of everything except for one day, we would all be in hell. We wouldn't make it. You're a changed person because God has deliberately, intentionally exercised conversion power in you. Do you take that lightly? Do you lose sight of that? Does that hold any weight in dealing with the trials and challenges that you're facing in your life? Some of you may have gone astray to some degree as a Christian at various times in your walk. You dabbled with certain kinds of sin in some sense, and God allowed you to go astray a bit. But he brought you back, granting you repentance. Think of the utter evil of walking away from God in any sense after he's poured out the love of Christ upon you, and yet he has brought you back, and he still does that for you. It's like Jonah, this great prophet of God who did a lot of good things. Unfortunately, he gets a bad rap because all we have is the book of Jonah. But the man basically said to God, you're going to grant these people forgiveness if I go and proclaim this. And he goes in the complete opposite direction from what God commands. God being holy as he is and not certainly not needing Jonah. God could have used the whale to do Jonah's task. God goes and deals with Jonah's heart. In fact, the book of Jonah, while God does deal with the Ninevites, it really is about God dealing with Jonah and his heart and his self-righteous spirit. And God goes through all kinds of things to bring Jonah back to make him a faithful, useful servant. What kind of a gracious God do we serve that he does that for us? Revel in the grace and unchanging love of God, brethren. But never take it for granted. Never move towards sin in some casual manner as if to presume upon the grace of God. Don't ever presume upon God's grace because it is not in your power to return ever. You want to travel near that line of temptation and dabble with sin, remind yourself that you will never have the power to come back. And it's only if God is gracious, and he doesn't have to be, that he will bring you back and grant you repentance. And non-Christian, let me just close and say these things to you. To those of you who are outside of Christ, you're not a Christian today. I've addressed mostly Christians up to this point. I want you to ask yourself if you have ever sensed the conviction of the Holy Spirit upon your conscience for your sin. See, the Spirit of God convicts the world of unrighteousness. The Spirit of God can convict you of sin even if you never come to repentance. Would you continue to repel his conviction as if to assume that there will be an opportunity at some future day? God has convicted you in some sense. You're troubled in your spirit and you hear what he's saying and you just walk away from it as if it'll be there again tomorrow. Do you foolishly presume upon the grace of God in conviction of sin, thinking that somehow the offer will be made again, or that it is within your power to pursue that offer at a later time? I can choose God later on. I know what it feels like to be troubled by my sin. I've sensed it. Understand this, my friends. The power to repent and to turn to Christ is not naturally within you. That conviction is from the Lord, and it may not always be there. You cannot overcome your natural hardness and your sin nature. You're in far worse shape than you think. And so if the call of the Holy Spirit is upon your soul with conviction, respond now before it is too late. Don't wait another day. Don't wait another moment to respond. Today is the day of salvation, and it may never come again. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near, the scriptures say. You may be that person in the school or at the mall or in a church building or out somewhere who is the victim of some violent crime, and the last thing you see is a knife coming at you, a bullet come at you, a stroke you didn't expect, or some other kind of way in which you wind up taken out of this world, and everybody else looks as if that couldn't happen to them. You might be the next one in line, where God says, time's up. And God is no respecter of persons. How many people in that school shooting in Florida were 14 and 16 and 18? How many other people recently 12 and 8 years old? It's all different kinds of ages. There's nothing worse than the frightful reality of being hardened for a lifetime, adding a large amount of wrath to be absorbed forever in hell. Greater light means greater judgment and eternal regret. And there is a time in the lives of individuals where God shuts off all conviction and lets them live to 90, 100 maybe even, and build up a greater weight of sin and condemnation. And they won't even be able to, they won't turn. They can't. There's no conviction. It won't happen. God is done. He will not grant repentance. And some people cross that line at a young age. It's all God's grace when he decides to save whomever he saves. Go into the nursing home. Today is the nursing home ministry, isn't it? With several hundreds of people in that nursing home, how many people are attending the service at that ripe old age, anxious to hear from the word of God? A handful? 15, 20, whatever it might be? Well, what about the rest? No desire. Even at that age, you never know when God says, even if you're given the chance to live on many, many more years, the conviction will not come again. He will not grant you repentance. Today is the day of salvation. May God give you the grace, if you're outside of Christ, to plead with him until you are certain that you're in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your precious word and all that we learn here. And we pray that you would help us as your people to apply these things. Father, we can confess, if we're honest, all of us in some way or another have gone off the scale. Either we've avoided controversy and have not been faithful to love others in confronting them and have run away and have not addressed things that needed to be addressed, or we've addressed things in a very arrogant or proud or harsh and brash way. Help us, Lord, by the power of your Spirit and through the continual reminder of Christ's grace and sacrifice for us, to be a people who are willing to step out to address one another, but to do it with a continual, consistent spirit of humility and gentleness and love. Help us to have the confidence in you and in your word and your Holy Spirit that would shut down our dependence upon our own flesh, so that we would minister to people in such a way that we would accompany the very words that we would give them from your word. And Lord, we ask that you would save, that you would deliver from heresy and sin, and accomplish your work through us. And we pray, Lord, for those this day who do not know you here today, that this would be the day of salvation for them. We pray that you've brought conviction through your word, and that there would be no peace of mind in any who are outside of Christ here until they find peace in Jesus Christ, who alone can give it. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.